So again, I don't know if everybody heard what I want to preach on tonight. It's Song of Solomon, and don't worry with the kids. I won't get really detailed, but I did want to talk about that. So this is, I don't know, this is kind of experimental. We'll just see how it goes tonight. But this has been on my heart for a while, and I think I can manage to connect it with an Advent theme. So I was telling the guys, I searched the internet to see if anybody else in the country was preaching Song of Solomon and Advent, and I found one church in Manhattan, Kansas, Grace Baptist Church, and I didn't steal that guy's sermon, but he had a big, big long sermon on this. So I'm not entirely crazy. So let's pray. Huh? Well, yeah, me and that guy could be crazy, but yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, I want to ask that you would stir up in us a love and affection for you that is like unto your love and affection for your people. Lord, I want to ask that we would be a people that have been gripped by the love that has been poured out in our hearts. Lord, that it would eat us up. Lord, that it would shake us out of routine. Father, that it would impel us to overcome obstacles. Lord, that we would be a people that have been just gripped with the love of your Son, displayed in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and his session at your right hand. So, Lord, I just thank you for our gathering here. Thank you that you are here, and ask you to meet with us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, with this theme of Advent, I want to start out by just going back to this. Even though I haven't done traditional Christmas scriptures, I have been trying to speak to that sense of longing, waiting, anticipation, groaning, and desire for God to move. And so again, I would ask you to call to mind what those 9 months of Zechariah's silence were like. As he maybe combed the scriptures, as he prayed, as he watched his wife, as he watched her belly grow, and he wondered at what all of this meant. I ask you to consider what the life of Anna was like, who was widowed as a teenager and spent 60-some years in the temple, fasting, praying, seeking God, waiting and not knowing. We're not told that she was in on anything, but she was longing for God to fulfill his promises in Scripture. Simeon. What must Simeon's life have been like? He was an elderly man. He spent his entire life looking for God's redemption. And he must have been a spiritual enough man that he was led of the Spirit to go into the temple that day and see this baby. The temple mount is huge. One of maybe hundreds and thousands of people bringing babies on that day for all kinds of other things. If we had been there, we would not have noticed this couple with the baby and these two elderly people talking to him. We wouldn't have noticed it. But those people were longingly tuned in to what God was doing. And so here we're on the other side of Jesus coming, but our sense of waiting, of groaning, of realizing that we have been given this great gift should transform the way we live. It should transform us as a longing people, as a groaning people. In Hebrews, it talks about that the ancients, the prophets, longed to look into our day. They longed to look into the fulfillment that the scripture, that they were prophesying about. They only got little pieces and they longed for it. So again, Advent is this time of waiting. Well, I want to talk about the Song of Solomon, and where I'm going with this is the longing and the waiting of Song of Solomon, and that I think that this theme in Song of Solomon is a major biblical theme. So let me just back up and talk about marriage in the Scriptures, and this is going to be like a wedding sermon in some sense, because here's what I want to establish in this part, that the Bible is obsessive about marriage. It is obsessive about the theme of marriage, and it is obsessive about marriage as something that God has given us to point to something else. So just, I could say, remember the last wedding sermon you heard, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go over it. The Bible and history begins with Adam and Eve in a garden, right? And God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we are told that man and woman made in the image of God, given to one another in love to bring forth new life into the world, is the image of God. That their very givenness to one another in love is the image and the character of God. So we begin history that way. We move forward to Abraham, and we could talk about that. What is Abraham's life about but bringing a baby into the world? It is about his marriage, and it is about learning to love his wife and see God use that little marriage to bring his purposes into the earth. I'll mention in the book of Leviticus, yes, the book of Leviticus and marriage. In the book of Leviticus, y'all remember the thing about if a man suspects his wife of adultery and the weird test for examining whether she's faithful, do y'all remember this? She's supposed to go before the priest. You're supposed to gather dust from the tabernacle and put it in water and make her drink it. And certain things are supposed to happen to prove whether she's faithful or not. I just want to submit that in general, that has to do with God looking for a faithful bride. Okay, among other things, all right, this theme of God looking for a faithful bride. Psalm 45, we won't read it, but remember Psalm 45 where the psalmist says, I want my tongue is the pen of a ready scribe, and I'm going to write you a love song about the king and his marriage, and it talks about the bride. Forget about your family. In place of your father, you're going to have sons. And then, of course, the pervasive prophetic tradition of God as a husband and Israel as his bride. And most of the time, Israel as an unfaithful bride, right? Read Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and others. It is a pervasive theme in all of the prophets, and in particular, most importantly, in the prophet Hosea, right? Who marries Gomer and whose whole life is a parable of it's chasing after an unfaithful wife and trying to bring her back. And in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, it says, I will allure her to the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And if you hear the word wilderness in the Bible, you should be thinking of God and Israel in the wilderness, where God was wooing Israel, where he was trying to draw them to himself. All right, so you have Hosea. Think about, of course, what do you always hear about Jesus when it comes to marriage? Every wedding. What does every preacher mention? With turning the water into wine, at his first miracle in the Gospel of John is turning water into wine at a wedding. But I will also mention how pervasively Jesus mentions the theme parables of wedding feasts, of wedding garments, of being invited to the wedding feast, and then, of course, all his teaching on marriage and the issues of divorce. The reason he teaches so much of it is because of this broad biblical theme. And then Paul, when he's talking about to married couples, he can't help but sort of pop into, and I'm telling you, this is about Jesus and the church. But husbands, you should... He goes back and forth. Why? Because when you touch on marriage, you touch on the purposes of God. When you touch on marriage, it immediately takes you back and forth from what God is doing in the earth. It is never just about any given marriage. It goes back and forth between God's eternal purposes in marriage. Does that make sense? And then Revelation 22:17, almost at the end of the whole scripture, the Spirit and the what say come? The Spirit and the bride say come. Let me put it this way. God has given marriage. He has given us marriage to, among other things, to speak of his love for his people and the love that they are called to have for him. He has given us marriage. It is meant to be something in our lives that points to him. Let me say it this way. Before there ever was marriage, there was God's anticipated love for his people. And I believe part of why he gave us marriage is to have something built into our lives that speaks of his love for his people. Does that make sense? Just like fatherhood, you remember that God was a father before there were ever any fathers. And so when he makes mankind, he says, I'm going to build fatherhood into families and biology. So there's something there in families to point to me. All right. So if marriage is father, but I want to speak specifically about marriage tonight. So let's talk about our Song of Solomon tonight. So Song of Solomon, raise your hand if you've read it. I want to see how many people have read it. Oh, we've got some teenagers that have read it. Okay, Song of Solomon. is love poetry. And if I can say it, forgive me, it's sexy love poetry. All right? It is definitely kind of racy. Not racy. It's not, here's one of the things you need to know. It's not nasty. You compare it to other poems of the time, it's not. It's not explicit. But it is definitely unabashedly love poetry. But I want to suggest that there is a long tradition among Jews and Christians of understanding that this is also, yes, it is speaking about love, married love, but it is also speaking about God's love for his people and his people's love for him. And let me just explain why I think that. Now, you should know there are some people who say, no, 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 it's just about marriage and you should just take it as that and God's affirming that. I believe God's affirming that, but I believe more is going on for all the reasons I just mentioned, right? Because that, how can you read about marriage in the Bible and not think, once you see the whole thing, that God is saying something to us about him and his people? So just a few things. Like I said, Jewish interpreters were interpreting the Song of Solomon as about God's love for Israel long before Christians were. But then Christians took it up. The most commented on book of the Bible in the Middle Ages by Christians was the Song of Solomon. Hands down. No other book comes anywhere close. Kelly, do you know what book might come close? Not even the Gospels were commented on as much. Just a couple of examples. A very famous monk from the Middle Ages named Bernard of Clairvaux, he gave 86 sermons on the Song of Solomon, and that was just the first three chapters. And he died before he could get to the rest of it. 86 sermons. How about I do a year and a half series on the Song of Solomon? Lest you think it's just Catholics, there's a Puritan writer from Scotland who wrote a 1,500-page, two-volume commentary on the first two chapters of the Song of Solomon. Did you hear that? 1,500 pages, two volumes on the Song of Solomon. It wasn't just a kind of a Catholic thing. Just a couple things to mention about the Song of Solomon and why, I mean, some other reasons why people think it's about God and his people. There's temple imagery all through it. Remember, the temple is a garden, right? That should remind you of the Garden of Eden. And so whenever you see that temple imagery, which is all through the Song of Solomon, and in the temple, remember, there's smells and incense and all of that. That's pervasive in the Song of Solomon. So many people think, look, there's temple imagery. What is the center of the Torah, of the first five books of Moses? It's Leviticus. And Leviticus is about the temple, and it's about God dwelling with his people and about his passionate love for his people. Do y'all know what gematria is? Does everybody know what gematria is? Gematria is a number system, and there are writers that definitely used it. Every number or every word can have a numerical value, and that numerical value had significance. Okay, and this is going to be one of the more mystical points. You don't have to remember it or care. But the word, my beloved, occurs 26 times in the Song of Solomon. And 26 is in gematria, in this symbol system, the number for God's name, YHWH. All right. So many people see this as a sign, my beloved, and it's speaking of the name of God, the name that God gave Moses at the burning bush. Does that make sense? All right, so there's even sort of hidden layers where people think this is going on. But let me tell you what the clincher is for me, why I think the Song of Solomon is speaking to us about more than just human love. And that comes in Song of Solomon chapter 8, so turn there. By the way, one other writer who's written about Song of Solomon as the relationship between God and the individual believer is Watchman Nee. If you like Watchman Nee, he's got a book on that very theme, and it's a pretty thick book on eight short chapters. All right, but Song of Solomon, chapter 8, starting in verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. So I have a question. Love is strong, and many people experience love in all kinds of different ways. Many people experience the intensity of love and longing. Many people experience the brokenness of love. We all know incredible love stories of marriages that were incredible examples of love. But I have a question. Do you know anybody whose love is as strong as death? Do you know a human love that is as strong as death? Every marriage that I've ever seen, no matter how good, no matter how Christian, ended, ends in death. Death always is the last word. It compares, it says that love is as strong as death, as strong as the grave. The grave doesn't give up, it doesn't relent, it's coming for all of us, you can't beat it. And it says that love is as strong as that. But I would say in all of our experience, death undoes love. Does that make sense? So for me, this is the clincher, because if he is saying love is as strong as death, well, whose love is as strong as death? Well, the only person's love who's as strong as death is God's. All right, and this actually comes in the text itself. It says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy, by the way, is paralleled with love there. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. In ESV, it says L-O-R-D, all caps, right? Why is that? Anybody remember? In the most translations, if it's all caps L-O-R-D, it's God's name, Y-H-W-H, all right? That's because this word, the flame, at the end of it, it has a piece of God's name on it. You know, most names, Elijah, what are some other names? Isaiah, Jeremiah, those all have Yahweh's name on the back of the word, all right? And this has his name on the back of it. Love is the very flame of God that is stronger than death, that overcomes death. Does that make sense? What the writer of the Song of Solomon, what I believe the Spirit of God is telling us, is nothing stands in the way of the flame of God's love. Nothing can stand in the way of his love for his people. Not even death. Nothing could stand in the way of Jesus' love for his creatures. Not even death. God's love overcomes all the things that undo death, all the things that hinder love. God's love, the scripture is telling us, overcomes that. And by the way, I want to say that maybe not everybody's experienced some picture book version of love, but everybody experiences love in some way, whether you're married or not. You see it in others. Or you're married and it's frustrating, but you know what? It's frustrating because it's not based on some ideal. But all the movies, all the songs, all of our obsession with human love is about, it's latent inside of us, God's love for us and our longing love for God. Does that make sense? All right. Do y'all buy it? Y'all have any questions? Does this make sense? I have some thoughts on it. Or I want to expand on it. But anybody, any thoughts, questions about gematria or anything? I can't tell. Is this like Chad's going crazy or y'all just tired? Or okay. Yes. Yeah.
But is that the love? I don't know the word that's used there or whatever, but is that the way you turn that? Because I would say, even if my spouse dies, that doesn't kill the love that I would have for that.
Yes, but then you die, right?
Right.
Yeah. I mean, I think what I would say is that the human love that is expressing is pointing to God's love and pointing to a love that does overcome death. No matter how much I love my spouse, one of us is going to die. Right? Barring Jesus coming back. So,
oh, okay. So you're saying the love can't stop death from happening.
That's right. Death wins. Right? I mean, you know, well, there's some movies where love resurrects somebody in the movie. I think in The Matrix, right? The girl says, I love you, and her name is Trinity. And he comes back to life, right? But that, you know, that doesn't happen other than the love of God. So, yeah, I'm saying it points to that. Okay, so let me say this again about the Song of Solomon. I think the Song of Solomon is definitely about human love. And it is about, I mean, if you read it, it is about desire. It is about absence. And this is a big theme in the Song of Solomon. The woman looks for her lover and she can't find him. And she goes out looking for him. It is about reunion. It is definitely God's affirming of the body and affirming of marriage. And it's a celebration. And that is good. And that is right. But I think it is far more than that. I think that God, as I said, has given us love, human marriage, as an analogy for God's relationship to humanity, for God's love for his people Israel, for God's love for his church. And everything we experience about it, whether it's the brokenness of human love or its fulfillment, should turn us to God and should make us think of God, should make us think of the love of God that overcomes death. And again, I want to stress this. It says that jealousy, let me read it again. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. There's only one person in the Bible who actually is called jealousy by name, and that's God. And there's only one person in the Bible whose love is absolutely undivided, right? Only God loves in such a way that there's not some competitor that his love might go toward, right? He set his love on Israel, and he didn't take his love away. He sets his love on his people. He doesn't take it away. God is the only one whose love is like that, and his love is jealous. Consider what Jesus does. He comes and jealously demands everything from everybody, right? Every person he meets, he identifies that thing that divides their affections for God, his Father, and he calls it out. And some people go away sorrowful because they can't give that thing up. But God's love is a jealous love. It is undivided. And again, his name is jealousy. So he's the one who has the right to be fully jealous. And his love is that jealous kind of love that is the fire of God that wants to burn away everything that competes with his love. Now, let me say this. So I think it's about human love, but I think it's about the love of God for his people. But when we come to have an understanding of God's great love for his people, that affects how we do relationships. See how it goes back and forth? All right, here's what I mean. When you read Hosea, when you look at some of these stories in the scripture, when you read the Song of Solomon, when you come to have an understanding of what it has meant for God to love Israel, for God to love the church through history, it can change your marriage, right? I mean, and it's clear, by the way, who teaches us the most about this? It's Paul. Was Paul married? No. You don't have to be married to get this, right? This is something, again, that Paul gets. So Paul gets it. Hosea got it. They understood that human marriage speaks about God. That's why there was a movie, I can't remember what it was, there's a Dustin Hoffman movie where in the end of the movie he marries this lady and they go off and it's this great ending scene. It's kind of they lived happily ever after. Does anybody know what it is? And in the end scene, they're on this bus going away, I guess, on their honeymoon, and they're sitting there and the camera kind of zero ins on them, and they both kind of have this look like, well, now what? Do you know the movie?
The Graduate.
The Graduate. Okay, I'm not recommending The Graduate. Okay, but this moment at the end, there's this sort of thing like, oh, we're married, we've done what we were supposed to, and then it's like, now what? That's because it's not in the context of God gave us that to speak to us about him and his love for his people and what he's doing in the earth. Does that make sense? So I think everybody can relate to this somehow, again, even if you're not married. I want to relate something I've shared a lot, and I think this is one of three moments in my life when I felt like God really communicated to me. And I'm not saying it was audible, but it was so memorable and distinct. And it was before I was married. It was somewhere in my tumultuous relationship with Shannon. It was somewhere in the ups and downs of our relationship where I knew I wanted to marry her, but it was going to be a long time. I was on Waller Avenue, waiting at the railroad tracks, going towards Elaine, towards our church where we used to meet over there, and I was like, God, I just want to get married. And I felt like Jesus communicated to me, I do too. Okay, that was a Hosea moment. It wasn't the same moment, but it was, I wanted to get married. I could fully identify with that. And in that moment, the Lord Jesus, I think, communicated to me that he said, yeah, that is what the history of my relationship with Israel and the relationship, that is what it has been about. I want to get married. I want to prepare my bride. I want to present her to myself spotless and pure. I am longing for that day. And what that did in that moment is put my desires relative to the Lord's desires. Does that make sense? It put my hopeful marriage one day in the perspective of God's longing. And it was like that. And I want to suggest that there's all kinds of ways that the scriptures are meant to do that. Amen? All right, so let me just give some thoughts about application. I think you could do this all night, and I'm not gonna do it all night. The first thing to say, so what about the Song of Solomon if it is indeed about this? Well, it is about his love for us. Okay? Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that God's love has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. His love for us is stronger than death. He overcame death. His love for us is stronger than whatever hinders us from loving him or becoming like him. All right, the message of God's love is that since he could overcome death, that's the biggest barrier. God's love in us can overcome anything in our lives, any limitation, any brokenness, any failure. God's love for us, when we receive it by the Holy Spirit, can overcome anything. And if that love is alive in our hearts, it is to be an increasingly burning fire that overcomes the obstacles in our life. He is jealous for us. He is jealous for our affections, not in an immature way, not in a, you know, kind of a petulant, immature way, but he is jealous for our affections. And he looks at those things in our life that keep us from loving him, not like, I don't want you to have that thing that's bad, but I want your undivided heart. I have loved you in an undivided way, and God wants our undivided heart toward him. Amen? He will tolerate no rivals in our lives. And that's why he comes after those things that are rivals in our affections for him. But notice, too, the other thing that this tells us in the Song of Solomon, let me just read this. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chamber. If you get a hold of the love of God, it shows you the loveliness of God. That Jesus himself is lovely. He is lovable. Of all the things that you've ever desired, none of them compares with the beauty and the glory and the humility of Jesus Christ. And so if that doesn't catch your heart, there's something about the love of God that has not caught your heart. If that does not draw you to want to know more of him, to give you both a satisfaction of knowing his love, but a desire to know him more, then you don't know the love of God like the writer of the Song of Solomon does, like Paul does. Does that make sense? Psalm 84, how lovely are your dwelling places. What is that? It's a psalm about somebody longing for the courts of the Lord because they have seen the beauty of the Lord. Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. The word for depart is the Greek word for lust. It means strong desire. We should, at some point in our life, maybe just have glimpses of this. God, my life is really good. I mean, I have a lot of the things I've wanted. Things are working out. I'm healthy. But you know what? You are so good. And if you gave me the option, not because my life is bad, but because you are so good, I might choose to go ahead and die if you gave me that option. Can you do that mental experiment? Can you do that mental experiment and maybe, and if you can't, it's because you haven't seen the loveliness of God and you haven't seen his love poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Try that mental experiment. And again, it's important that it's not your life is bad. Lots of people, yeah, just kill me. I want to go on to better things. I'm talking about things in your life are good. Maybe, you know, all working out right. But if he said, would you like to come and be with me now? All right, Paul said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Jesus said, guys, you should be happy. I am going to be with my Father, with whom I have been from eternity, with whom I came with these words of life, and to whom I'm going to prepare a place for you, but you should be happy because I am going to be back with my Father. That's the beauty and the glory and the goodness of God. It draws us after him. And I guess that would be the major thing I would say. I would say that all of the great missionaries, great martyrs, great saints of various periods of Christian history have been captured by the beauty, the glory, the goodness, the lovability of God. And it drew them to him. And that love poured out in their hearts caused them to overcome obstacles. It caused them to do what other people thought would be impossible. It caused them to do all kinds of things, to seek and save the lost, right? To go and find those who don't know that love, to work on a marriage maybe that wasn't great, to labor with all of their heart to see the bride of Christ made ready for her husband. And so I guess that's maybe just where I want to leave it tonight, is that we're talking about the beauty and the glory of God. And that Song of Solomon is a poem, by the way, it's from the woman's perspective mainly. And it is her celebration of the beloved. She is captured by him and longs for him and longs to be with him and longs to be reunited to him. And would that God would change us and pour his love in our hearts so that that grows inside of us. Amen? All right, any thoughts before we come to communion? Have I sold you on that interpretation of Song of Solomon? I told Shannon what I was going to do. She's like, I don't know if I buy it. She did. Kelly?
I think we probably don't have a very good idea. At least not beauty that occurs beyond the surface. And to see the beauty of God requires paying attention.
Yeah. Right.
So we probably have to train our eye to see the beauty of God. It's not going to
smack. Yeah. And it is also a gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I think it really, you know, I think it really is. I think, you know, none of us will probably have a vision of Jesus like Paul did. But I think that vision, that turned his life upside down. That was the engine of his life from there on out, is that vision of Jesus. John saw it, right? By the way, the word death and Hades, right, it comes there and here's another clincher if you're skeptical. Death and Hades go together there in Song of Solomon 8:6. Only other place in Scripture where they go together, Kelly?
Revelation 1,
where Jesus has the keys of death and Hades because his love is stronger than death, right? And his eyes are flames of fire. All right, there's all kinds of connections with Revelation, I think. So anyway, I'm excited about this. Hopefully that stirred up something in everybody else. Let's come to the table of the Lord.